book of Luke, chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We find Jesus showing us a pattern and showing us what is a consistent message for the world as he opens Scripture for us. And he opens Scripture to reveal the truths of himself, of the gospel. And we're on the road to Emmaus. The road to Emmaus, the day in which Jesus was risen from the dead. And he, in the record of Luke, has yet to make his appearance, though he has revealed himself according to the other gospels. Luke saves it for this moment here to highlight this scene on a road 7 miles out of town, heading towards a little village we don't know where, probably north of Jerusalem somewhere. And we find Jesus with them, teaching them. And we see Jesus, the living expositor. The living expositor. Let me read this chapter, starting in verse 1, from the very moments in the early morning hour, and we'll move forward to verse 27. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves and went home, marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." And we'll stop there, because I want us to look at this scene again. As we saw last week, the road to Emmaus, and they're moving out from Jerusalem. They're on this village road, A typical road, travelers going back and forth to the big city of Jerusalem, especially on this particular day, which is the day after the Sabbath. The Jews would have stayed put and rested, and then the next day they're free to move and to work. At this point, they're all leaving town because Passover is over, Passover has commenced, and they have completed all the feasts, and now it's time to go home and return to normal life. And they're heading home, and they're heading home rather hopeless. They had hoped, they told this stranger on the road, that this Jesus of Nazareth would have redeemed Israel, but he didn't in their ideas, in their expectations. And thus they were on their way home, going back to normal life, with the lost cause of these last 3.5 years of Jesus of Nazareth having died, crucified, and buried. They had yet to believe he was risen from the dead, even though there was a testimony of that. Even though angels apparently had spoken to women, and these women said that they had heard this from these angels, and Peter and John went to the tomb and found that there was no body there, it was not enough for them to convince them, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that something remarkable has happened. A resurrection has taken place of the Christ. And so this is an iconic story here, where these persons, this Cleopas and his friend, are kind of in the midst or in the middle of this transition from what was before and their hopes and their thoughts as they witnessed the passion, the week of the passion and the death of Christ, the trials of Christ. They'd heard the teachings. They'd seen the confrontations in the temple. It had been a remarkable week. And they're transitioning now into what? They're not sure, other than normal life. But what is actually going to happen is they're going to transition now into the Great Commission, into the church being born, into the message of the gospel going forth because Christ has risen from the dead. But they're not there yet. They're in the middle of that. And they're walking, and Jesus approaches them and begins to discuss with them the things that they were discussing with each other and asking and provoking questions and wanting to know where their thoughts were and draw them out. And they express themselves in these words, and then Jesus speaks. And Jesus begins to exposit or expound the scriptures to them. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm struck by the progression of these events. How the Lord chose to gradually and systematically reveal the truth of the resurrection to his own people. It was a gradual one. It was a one-by-one, disciple-to-disciple revelation. And it wasn't particularly spectacular at first. It just seems kind of incognito, don't you think? I mean, he's concealing himself here so that they didn't recognize him. And there's a purpose to that, so that he can then draw their attention to the scriptures and learn from the scriptures the truth and the reality of what has happened and why it had to happen in this way. And as he's teaching them, they'll say later that their hearts burn. There was a burning within us as he was teaching them the word and it was coming to life to them. And this is the way Jesus wanted it. Just a systematic, progressive revealing. He didn't go right back into the temple. He didn't enter into the city of Jerusalem and pronounce, "Here I am," and confront the chief priests and the rulers to say, "You could not defeat me. I have defeated you. I have defeated death," and proclaim the gospel in the temple. He didn't actually do that. He didn't appear to hundreds of disciples at one time at this point and present himself alive in the city that morning and just blow them all away without explanation, only let the explanation come later. That was not his choice. That was not the way they wanted. Even with the angels appearing to the women at the tomb, it's kind of selective. It was kind of in the back alleys type of a revealing there. It wasn't like the angels on the hillsides when announcing the birth of Christ and the whole sky lights up and a heavenly host of angels begin to sing, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth amongst men." Because the Son, this Christ child, has been born, and Jerusalem in the early morning dark hours would have been lit up in the skies and coming with angels, and it would have been a spectacular chorus. That's not the way Christ would have it. That's not the pattern. There's a certain purpose to this. It's as if the Lord revealed to a few, who would then serve as eyewitnesses to report to another, so that the news would spread in a controlled manner from disciple to disciple, relaying the truths that were revealed to them as if to prioritize the messenger and the message, that type of paradigm. I want this message to go from this person to that person. And he chose not to reveal himself in this way specifically to his enemies, even though the guards saw the angels and froze in fear and fled the scene. Those are the only ones who had witnessed the resurrection, if you can see it that way, who were not believers, who were not disciples of Christ. So he kept it within his control and with the controls of just a simple paradigm. I'm going to reveal myself to Peter. I'm going to reveal myself to the women. Then I'll reveal myself just to the 11. And just a progression of this, systematically revealing so that he would give them the message and they would take the message as eyewitnesses to the next group. It was just a pattern there. And that's perfectly consistent with the way Jesus did ministry. He was first and foremost an expositor, a teacher, a theologian, to give a message to the people. And then they are to take that message and to move forward and proclaim it to others. And this was not to be something that would be overshadowed by a supernatural ministry. Now, he could have come in and be known as the healer, as this spectacular, powerful prophet who healed people, caused the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the crippled to walk, demon-possessed people, the demons to be cast out. He could have made that the chief element of his ministry and have been all about that. He chose not to do that. He didn't want that to overshadow the teaching ministry. If anything, all those things were to support the teaching ministry. He was a messenger, a preacher, a theologian, a teacher with a message to proclaim the kingdom of God and the gospel to the world that they might be saved. And this is the way he has always done it. As he sent out his disciples with the message to proclaim, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And a person is born again through the imperishable, living, abiding word of God. This is the pattern. This is the paradigm. So what we find here on the road to Emmaus is an example for us. It's a lesson for us that Christ comes, Christ reveals through the word and teaches, and we're to take what we learn and take that to the nations and proclaim this glorious truth. So Jesus shows himself here as the master expositor of the word of God. Even as they're not recognizing him yet, that will come. That will come. But first, he must teach them. He must explain to them. Now, behind this teaching in verse 25, 26, and 27, where he says, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Let me just open up to you all that the prophets have spoken. And he begins to teach them these things. Behind this is an incomplete understanding that these men had. We can review this from last time. You can unpack this in their words as he asks them and draws them out with a provoking question. What things are you talking about that happened here these days? And they're stirred and prompted to then speak. Well, it's concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the peoples there in verse 19. And so they revealed him. This is what our understanding is. Jesus is this prophet. He was mighty in deeds, speaking in terms of his miracles and his power, and also in word. He's known as a preacher and teacher of the word of God, and it was that teaching that was most impressive and most influential. And so he is a prophet, but there's something of that statement that is incomplete. Yes, he is mighty indeed. Yes, he is mighty in word, but he's more than a prophet. He's more than a prophet who is mighty in these things. Then they move on to verse 20, "And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." And they spoke of how Jesus is the victim. And it's true, Jesus is the victim. A victim to be crucified, a victim to be put to death, a victim to be the target of God's judgment. But they did not see that. What they saw is he got arrested. He got tried. And blaming the chief priests and rulers for the most part, not the Romans. The blame is upon them, and they won. They defeated him. They put him to death, and it crushed our hopes when we saw this. He was a victim of these things, of these circumstances that seem to be out of his control because he lost, because he's dead, because he was buried. But they did not understand what that was all about. So they saw him as a victim, but that again, incomplete. It's not understood why that needed to happen. And then verse 21, they actually saw him as a savior. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. He had spoken in the past, saying the Son of Man had come to seek and save the lost, and they believed that. But for some reason, they had this mental block about it's about the nation, it's about us getting rescued from the Romans, just like the children, our forefathers, and the Hebrews were rescued from Egypt by Moses. We would hope that this one would come and redeem us from the Romans and take us into a new kingdom of David, and he would sit on that throne. So they had this picture of Jesus that's kind of a partial savior, a partial truth. And their expectations about him being crucified and dying are not even in the picture here. There are no expectations like that. No, he's going to be victorious. But when he died, that hope we had of him to redeem Israel just got crushed. And so we're perplexed. We're confused. We don't know what to think now. And so they're revealing truths, but partial, incomplete, that needed to be filled in. And then another comment here in verse 21. Besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. And I just wanted to point out how I kind of look at Jesus as procrastinating. He's the procrastinator. He didn't fulfill what we want when we wanted it. 3 days gone, still nothing's happened. It's a lost cause. It's a lost cause. And so these men really are drawn out by the Lord answering this question. What things are we talking about here that happened and revealing in their hearts an ignorance, an incomplete understanding of the things that should have taken place, let alone then there was a testimony. In verse 22, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Well, here's a testimony that they obviously are not believing. They can't accept that. We don't know what to make of that. It's these women, whether their prejudices against women or their ignorance, things that just didn't work, or a combination of both, all this stuff just didn't kind of fit together in their mind, in their thinking. They don't know what to think of all this stuff. It's not enough to push them forward to examine and to believe that indeed he was risen from the dead. So here they are, walking on this road, Emmaus, all these things in their mind, lots of incomplete information. They need help. Otherwise, they're just going to walk right on in to oblivion, into living their lives without the resurrection changing. And this is where Jesus arrives and begins to speak. And so he needs to come to them with truth. Now he could have, I suppose, boom, here we go, Mount of Transfiguration. Guess what, guys? Here I am. Risen Lord, Savior, ta-da, we're all good now. You can now have hope again. He chose not to do that. And I think there's a pattern here. There's something to learn from. Chose to continue to keep himself concealed, but then what did he open up? He opened up Scripture to them. And he began to exposit the Scriptures. That means to expound and explain and interpret the Scriptures to them, to give them understanding, to open up their hearts and their eyes to the truth, to fill in all the blanks, to correct all the errors, to correct all the misconceptions, the expectations. We need to get different expectations now. Let's let the Word of God transform and renew your thinking and your mind. That's what he chose to do. That's how he did it. Still incognito. Still not revealing himself. It is a remarkable scene here. And you need to look at this road to Emmaus and a lot of the things that Jesus didn't do and what he did do. And take from that and learn from that and say, wow, well, what does that tell us today? Where is the priorities today? So Jesus is prompted to respond. And he speaks in verse 25. And I want to take you 25 through verse 25, 26, and 27 and show you here some convictions that Jesus has. Here's an example for us of apologetics, example of evangelism, an example of helping a disciple to move on and move forward in his understanding and thus in his growth. And the commitments that are here are tremendous. They're remarkable. They're not new. They shouldn't surprise you. It shouldn't shock you. I mean, the New Testament apostles, like Paul said, pastors, Timothy, here's your job. Preach the word in season and out of season. Why would Paul say that? Why wouldn't Paul say, you know what, pastors, you need to go out. You need to make big buildings and have this fantastic entertainment plan and programs, get people attracted into the church, build up the numbers, create a massive movement. And I told them one thing, preach the word, and there's a reason for that. It follows the example of Christ, the preacher. And here is Christ, the preacher, the expositor. And it would be a wonderful place to be, walking on the road for these 2 hours, hour long it takes, 2 to 3 hours of walking 7 miles through the hills, the Judean hills in Israel. We can gather some convictions here about Jesus that he has about the Bible. You see, if you want to know the truth, if you want to know reality, if you want to know about the Christian faith, if you want to know about what the cross means and what the resurrection means and who this Jesus is, if you want a Christology, which the Old Testament had a Christology, that means a study of the Messiah, the knowledge and understanding of who the Messiah is, the Old Testament has a Christology that you could systematically draw out and teach and explain and understand. If you want to know these things, then you need to have a Bible in your hand. Get your hands on a Bible. Now, for a guy in that day, Bibles are far hard to come by. What do? You need someone to sit under to faithfully exposit the Bible truths to you. This is the priority. This is the goal. And this is what Jesus does. So then he says them, verse 25, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Notice his focus. Notice his convictions here. And the one first conviction is the proclamation of God's plan. He has a conviction. He has a commitment as he walked on that earth to proclaim God's plan, God's redemptive plan, God's purposes, God's revealed purposes as he walks through history, through the lives of men and guiding prophets and teaching the people and raising up the nation of Israel and moving forward with the kingdom, with David on the throne and promises being made and covenants, all the stuff that you can read about in that history. This is part of God's plan. It all works together as a plan, a purpose. And Jesus is committed to proclaiming it. And the problem that these men have is that they didn't understand. They were slow of their heart to believe that plan as it was revealed by the prophets. All of the prophets. Jesus is going to help them now. The Bible is about God's plan. It proclaims, it declares, it preaches God's plan. It reveals God's plan. If you're a Bible person, you are one who's going to proclaim or hear the proclamation of a message of God, of a plan of God. There's a definite message recorded in the Old Testament scriptures, and the message needs to be known. And the prophets were preachers. They proclaimed the word of the Lord, and they'd spoken. And everything they had to say tied into this plan of God. And so what Jesus has by way of conviction is there is a universal, systematic, consistent, progressive revelation of truth regarding the Messiah. It's consistent from page to page, prophet to prophet, book by book. It's systematic. It could be tied together as one unified message. There's a Christological message here from Genesis all the way through Malachi. It's progressive. What we mean by that progressive revelation means in the early ages, at the beginning, as we record the book of Genesis, thousands of years ago, the message started to come out piece by piece, and the puzzle started to be put together. A little more added here, a little more added there. More began to develop, and you could see it kind of like a tree, starting with the trunk, and the trunk grows, and branches start coming out. This is one big picture, one plan with lots of branches, but progressively it grows and spreads out like this, and so there's a lot to it once you get to the end of the story, and it progresses that way. This is how God reveals his truth, progressively. He didn't just give us a Bible, plopped it down in the beginning here. Now study that and learn that. He gave prophets, one by one, adding books, adding revelation. And they proclaimed the same message, which tells us that the source of the message is one unified author, God. The Old Testament has a message, and it reveals a divine purpose according to a sovereign timing and sovereign design. And unfortunately, these disciples had a selective understanding. They understand a few things about the Messiah, a few expectations they had about the Messiah that came from the Bible. It was just not complete. It was selective. And thus Jesus says, and the emphasis here in verse 25 is the word all. All. Oh, foolish ones. Oh, you fools. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. That's the emphasis. They had selectively chosen a few here and there ideas, and it didn't put together very well. It didn't create an ultimate picture that they saw the plan of God. It was incomplete, and they missed it, and they needed help. They needed to be corrected. They needed an instruction in the Word of God. So he rebukes them. Oh, foolish ones. It's a sharp rebuke. His death and resurrection are essential features of his messiahship, and you missed it, and you're foolish by missing that. You have the scriptures, you had the prophets, you selectively picked and listened to and chose to believe some things, and there are other things that you just didn't clue into. And this made you foolish. And the source of their problem was not an external one. It wasn't because they didn't have the Bible. They did. They're Jews. It was not because Jesus failed to teach them thoroughly during the 3.5 years. He taught them well. He never failed in his teaching. It is, as he says, as a result of the slowness of your heart. Slow of heart is the internal problem. Slow of heart, he says, to believe. Meaning the heart is the center of emotions and desires and wills. It's where belief comes from. The will to believe, the will to act upon. The desires there and the emotions there. Now listen, these guys had a lot of emotion. They had a lot of heart. You could see the emotion in the words as they're discussing and they're troubled over this. And they stood still, it says in verse 17. It looks sad. A lot of emotions, but where's the will? They had desires. The desires were off. The will here of the heart to believe is the problem. There's a dullness, the slowness. That is a dullness of their heart. Failing to believe all that the Bible taught about the Christ. That's the root of the problem. They're not quick enough to grasp what was meant by all the prophets' message. They were slow in that, dull in that. And Jesus was constantly and consistently teaching from the Old Testament in his ministry. They missed much of what he said. That's the point. They're not getting it. And part of that is because of their predisposition. An errant theology stemming from their failure to believe and understand Scripture and stemming from their rabbinic teachings that were wrong at times and legalistic at times, and they bought into this, and this it was a big crash of ideologies and head-on into what Jesus was teaching, and so they struggled with this. And Jesus is here again. Let me open up to you the Scriptures and walk with you through the Bible to understand the truth. And he does that for them. What a beautiful scene this is. Their errant theology facing the great teacher who is pure in his theology, pure in his teaching, perfect in all ways. They have the best experience possible at this point. So here's the rebuke. Oh, you foolish ones. It's on account of you failing to believe all that the prophets have spoken. That's the reason why you just gave me your answer As I sat here walking on this rocky road down heading towards Emmaus, you just gave me an answer and it revealed to me you have a slow heart. You have a slow to believe theology. And I'm going to help you now. And they needed that help. Jesus is committed to being an expositor of all that the prophets said. That basically means the full counsel, the whole counsel of God needs to be brought into bear on this subject because it is so important. And this is a warning for us to not treat Scripture selectively. Not feel like, I don't need to read the Bible, I don't need to know this, that, or the other. I got the simple, basic, skeletal stuff. Well, you might think you got the basic, simple, skeletal stuff, but you may be just in the same standing and same shoes as these guys, foolish ones. Slow of heart. And you need what? You need to be taught, expounded. So in order for them to grasp God's plan of the Bible, they will need an exposition. They'll need an exposition. And so Jesus moves forward. Verse 28, something else we can learn about Jesus' conviction. Not only that is he going to proclaim the whole counsel of God, which reveals the plan of God, and he's committed to that, but you also see this. He's committed to the predetermination of Christ's passion, Christ's death, burial, resurrection. Passion Week, we call that. When he came to Jerusalem and he would be arrested, he'd be tried, he'd be beaten, flogged, executed on a cross, put to death, buried, and then the third day rise again. This is called the Passion. This whole thing was predetermined. Christ, Jesus, has that conviction. I know many people don't like that word, predetermination. It strips us of our will and our freedom. In a way it does, but it is true. Verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? The emphasis here is necessary. It's necessary that this should have happened. It had to happen. Was it not necessary? Great question, rhetorical question. They would be answering, really? I didn't know it was necessary. It was necessary. Let me reveal it to you in the Scriptures. Let me show you that the prophets actually predicted this and revealed what God's plan was, and his plan was from the foundation of the world that this would be the case. He would die, he would suffer, and then he would enter into glory. It was absolutely necessary. It was a determined fact. God had determined to do this, and no one was going to thwart his plan. This is the sovereign will of God. These disciples did not see the predetermined plan of God revealed in Scripture. They assumed the Messiah would just be a military, political leader. They missed out on some details of that, and then they saw a failure of that because it didn't come true. And they were led to one of two choices. Either, well, Jesus is not the Messiah, or God is not in sovereign control of this whole thing. And it was and we lost. And Jesus became the victim, he came the subject of his enemies won the day, and now our hope is lost. What do they believe? What do they believe about the sovereignty of God? What do they believe about Christ? What they missed was this plan must happen exactly as it is. And they must have, and they should have concluded, well, what happened here is exactly what God determined to happen, so it must work out in his plan in some way for our good. And for the salvation of the lost. And that is exactly how it should have been understood. The crucifixion was not an accident. It was not a failure, an unfortunate outcome. And obviously, it's not plan B. Whoops, we didn't get this done, so we got to try another route. It was not a random chain of events that turned out bad for Jesus. No, it was exactly what God had determined. It was necessary that the Christ should suffer these things. We believe that. As it is written on the pages of the prophets, it had to happen. The Christ must suffer because God had determined and communicated to the prophets, through the prophets beforehand, that this is how it will be. And this is what must take place. As God had predicted that Judas would be the one who would betray the Lord. That was predicted. That was determined by God. God also predicted that it would be the Jews, the hands of the leadership of the Jews, who would slay their own Messiah. He predicted that. He had said that's how it ought to happen. That's how it will happen. And then an astounding chapter in Isaiah 53 tells you the details of him being led away to slaughter. I mean, there was a clear announcements in the Old Testament that the Messiah would suffer. But understand this, we need to look here in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2, and why I want to emphasize the idea of the predetermined will of God. Acts 2:23, Peter preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. First day the church comes into existence, the first day that they break out by the power of the Spirit and proclaim the gospel to Jerusalem. They'll move on to Judea and Samaria and on to the ends of the earth, but here we start in Jerusalem. And Peter says this, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." He just proclaims that truth. Jesus died not because he lost. Jesus died because God had determined it and delivered him up, and according to his foreknowledge beforehand, knowing what he wanted to do and executing what he was going to do, it carried out. It happened exactly how God determined it. This is the predetermination of the passion of Christ. It was God's plan. Jump ahead, chapter 3 of Acts, 3:18. And his name, by faith, I'm in 18. "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets," he foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, "that his Christ would suffer." That's what, again, the apostles proclaimed. This was part of your message, Jews. Those of you who know your Old Testament Bibles, it was there proclaimed beforehand that Christ would suffer. This is a determined will of God. This is the plan of God. This is not, by the way, some people think, as they think of the predictions, they think, okay, what God did is looked into the future, saw what would happen, and then told everybody what would happen. This is God determining what's going to happen and communicating beforehand what he was going to do and why he was going to do it. Chapter 13 of Acts. Chapter 13. The Apostle Paul preaching. Verse 26. "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead." Okay, so I want you to understand, this is what the apostle is saying. From these guys' perspectives, they think they're in control. Man's in control. Man's carrying out his own will. All they are doing, ultimately, is God's sovereign will as he announced what would happen, and they fulfilled what God had announced would happen. There is a determination in this, predetermination. Now, let me take you to that Isaiah passage. You got to see this. If you haven't seen this, Isaiah 53. Really, the prophets spoke about him suffering, the Christ suffering, the servant suffering. Isaiah 53 is one of the servant psalms, or songs, the servant proclamations about the Messiah. There's four major ones in the book of Isaiah. Here's one of them in Isaiah 53. This is called the servant song, the suffering servant, and his suffering. Verse 3, chapter 53 of Isaiah. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. There it is. The will of the Lord to crush him. He was put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Now, it's clear here, this is a suffering passage, oppression, afflicted, treated like a lamb, slaughtered, numbered with the dead, out of the land of the living. He's going to die as a result of this oppression. There's a suffering picture of the Messiah here. That's the prophets. They said this. This is the will of the Lord. This is the plan of God. And Jesus is saying here, it's necessary that Christ should suffer because that's what God announced. God planned from the ages past. Before the foundation of the world, Christ the Lamb was slain. Before the foundation of the world, it was the plan of his sacrifice. So this chapter, even though it speaks of an individual, it was misunderstood by the Jews. Now, let me just give you a picture here and understand how they would interpret that. Maybe this is probably the problem that some of these guys, like Cleopas and others, had and not expecting to see a suffering Messiah. What they'll do with the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament that speak of his glory, they cling to. Yes, glory, victory, king, kingdom, victory over all of our enemies. He'll be triumphant. They cling to that. That's our Messiah. But when you start talking about the same Messiah suffering, what they do, especially here in Isaiah 53, is they switch. You say, that's not about the Messiah. That's actually about the nation of Israel. It's actually about the nation of Israel and their suffering. That's how they deal with Isaiah 53. Of course, it's inconsistent hermeneutically. We're talking about an individual there. We're talking about the one who not only suffered, but then out of glory raises from the dead and justifies the many and saves the many. So we're not talking about a nation there. So there could be a mix-up in their theology that Jesus needs to correct. And I'm sure, as he's thinking about this necessity and he's beginning to preach to them, he would go right to a passage like that, by memory, exposit the whole thing for them in the 2+ hours that they have. What a glorious scene that would have been. So he should suffer. The Bible speaks throughout that in the Old Testament. Psalm 22, suffering on the cross. Psalm 16, he's in the grave, but he would not be abandoned to Sheol. Zechariah 12, Zechariah 13, how he's stricken, and the shepherd must be struck, and the sheep will be scattered. They're suffering. There's a picture of his ordeal. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer? It's what the Bible says. It's what Jesus is telling them. And enter into his glory. The plan was to bring him into his glory, but it went through suffering. There's triumph in the suffering that results in his glory. And whatever that glory means here, what he's referring to, the glory of his kingdom, the glory of salvation, saving those whom he died for, the glory of the resurrection, all the different things that would be part of what we would say the glory of Christ. Now, Genesis 3:15, turn back with me there, and I want to save some time for the end here, but I don't want us to miss this. Genesis 3:15 is what is called the proto-evangelium, first gospel, the first indication of the gospel. In Genesis 3:15, it's the curse that is announced to the woman Eve And he begins, and God begins to speak about the seed, the offspring of Eve. And he says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." And here's the statement. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So he's speaking to the serpent here, and he's speaking of the curse upon Eve and Adam and the serpent being Satan. And it's a statement here saying, he, that is this offspring of Eve, and this is the first indicator of the Messiah to come, the Savior to come, Christ to come, is going to bruise your head. He's going to crush you, Satan. He's going to destroy your works. But in the midst of doing that, you're going to bruise his heel. And so there's the picture. The glory of Christ and the suffering of Christ all in one package, one plan determined by God. And he's announcing it right from the Garden of Eden because it is predetermined. This is the convictions that Jesus has. And thus, as he hears what these guys are saying, and he's saying, "You foolish ones, you need to know the scriptures. You need to understand the plan of God, the purpose of God, the message of God. It's going to happen. It's going to carry forward. And everything that did happen was perfectly a part of that plan. And you need to understand that." And so he begins. "These things must happen in this way. It is absolutely necessary." Which takes us to a third conviction now. I'm going to have to race. Third conviction, the priority of divine revelation. Verse 27. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets." So what does Jesus do to help these guys understand what happened this last week and this crucifixion and then this empty grave and an announcement that he had been risen that they are not willing to believe? Where's the priority? What is the first thing he wants to do? He opens the Bible. And he begins with the beginning, Moses, and then all the prophets. He's referring to the Old Testament here. Now, the priority is divine revelation. The priority is not scientific evidences or logic or reason or natural revelation or personal experiences like mysticism or visions or dreams or miracles, personal feelings, whatever. The priority is not on those things to convince these guys, to try to build those things up. All those things fit, and all those things are important as they submit to this priority, divine revelation. So he begins not with, boom, revealing himself as Jesus that they hadn't seen, or a miracle of some sort, or some vision of some sort. He begins by expounding God's word. There's the priority. Instead, he just preaches them from the Bible. It's a systematic Bible study on the road to Emmaus. An exposition of all the scriptures beginning from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament, all the prophets, a comprehensive, sequential, I believe, explanation of the Word of God. Prioritizing divine revelation of the Word of God over the miraculous experience, over the personal experience, over the signs and wonders. Those things are not going to overshadow this. What's going to be established in their hearts is what the truth tells them in the Word of God, and he reveals it to them. And he begins with Moses. Now, you got to get a picture and understanding the Hebrew Bible in that day. There is three parts to the Hebrew Bible. The first is the Torah, meaning the instruction or the teaching or the law. That's the book of Moses. Five books. First five books called the Pentateuch. That's the Torah. The second part is the Nevi'im, which is a word meaning the prophets. And the prophets or the Nevi'im includes Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, the major prophets and the minor prophets. Not including Daniel, by the way. But the Nevi'im, he would walk through that. And then there's the third group that's called the writings, or the Ketuvim. The Ketuvim, the writings, also known as the Hagiographa, that is the wisdom books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and the rest of the wisdom books, Ruth, Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra, Lamentations, Daniel's included in this, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And so the book that is the Hebrew Bible that is known by Jesus and known by them would be put into those three different categories. The Apocrypha, by the way, was not a part of the Hebrew Bible. They never accepted the Apocrypha. It would just be these three. So here's the Hebrew Bible, and he begins where? With the first books, beginning with Moses. And he works his way through the next groups, the prophets and the writings. And you can assume when he says in all the prophets, he would include also the writings, the Nevi'im and the Ketuvim. And so he begins a full systematic theological study and expounding upon the Word of God, page after page, passage after passage, of a full Christology. Because his goal here is a Christology, a study of what the Christ was, who he is, what he will do. And thus he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, the Christ. So what you have here is a sequential exposition, sequence beginning somewhere, beginning with Moses. It's not a random thing. This is not proof texting. Is putting it together in the progressive revelation fashion, one after the other. There's no proof text here. There's a plan. There is a consistent message here. And he's going to unfold it for them. And he does that for them. It's systematic in that all the prophets and all the scriptures, the things concerning himself, that's a systematic theology right there. Put it all together. Put it all in a consistent, logical, systematic fashion. A unified theme. Is it unified? It is. And then he interprets. I like this. This is the lexical, grammatical, historical exposition. He's just not going off saying whatever he wants and whatever opinion. He actually interprets what the Bible says. And this is God speaking here, by the way. Does he need to submit himself to the meaning of the text? He does. Because it's his Bible, and the meaning of the text is the meaning, is the truth. And so he interprets it. What does it say? What does it mean? It is there in the scriptures to understand. That is what faithful exposition is. He is not proof texting. Proof text, what does that mean? The practice of using isolated, out-of-context quotations to try to establish your own proposition. He's not trying to establish things about himself, taking things out of context. He starts from the beginning, and he works his way through interpreting the meaning of the text as he goes. There is hermeneutics. By the way, the word interpret is the word hermeneutics. The Greek word dia, hermeneutics. That's just that word. So the meaning of Scripture brought forward by our Lord Jesus Christ to these men, which takes us forth. A fourth conviction about Jesus. There's the priority of divine revelation, and there's this, the proofs from the Old Testament message. He's committed to these proofs. The message of the Old Testament has something to say, and it is provable, it is defendable, and he is a Bible man. This is a conviction of his. And thus he goes, interprets to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus drew from all portions of the book of Moses, and the prophets and the writings, his sufferings can be found there in the predictions, in the types, in the examples of the narratives, in the biographies of key individuals like David and Noah and others and Adam, in the pictures and types like the Ark of Noah, the Passover lamb in Exodus, the offering of Isaac on the altar by his father Abraham. All these things have something to say and are proclaiming a message, a consistent message about the suffering of Christ. There's something there, and he interprets it for them. So for the next 2 hours, what did Jesus say? That's the question, because we don't have it here. Luke doesn't tell us, okay, what book did he go to? What passage did he go to? How do you explain it? Well, that's Cleopas and his friends' wonderful blessing that he had. But I think there are a number of passages that I think he did go to. If he went to all the prophets, if he went to all the book of Moses, you're going to find things there about the Christ. Genesis 3:15, you see that picture there. Isaiah's sacrifice, Genesis 22, Genesis 49, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Who's that? That's the Messiah. Exodus 12:13, the Passover lamb slain, sheltering the people from the wrath of God. Who is the Lamb of God? It is the Christ. Did you not see that, Cleopas? Numbers 24, he's the star of Jacob. Leviticus, you have the sacrifices, the festivals, the priesthood, the cleansing of sin done by a death, done by a sacrifice that substitutes for the sinner. Can you not see why Christ died on the cross this week? Deuteronomy 18, the greater prophet than Moses is going to come and proclaim the truth and be that prophet that overrides Moses, that's greater than Moses. Who is that prophet? Well, you've just identified him, men. Prophet mighty in deed and word before God and before the people. He's the son of David, promised to reign on David's throne forever. Of course, they believed that. They understood that. Isaiah 7:4. In the book of Isaiah, in the major prophets, he's a child named Emmanuel, showing the true nature and divine personhood of the Messiah. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He is Isaiah 9:6, the King of Israel, who upon whose shoulders he will bear the government, and he will be mighty God, wonderful counselor, eternal Father. This is him. This is the names. This is the Messiah. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Isaiah 49, he's the light of the nations. Isaiah 59, he's the redeemer who will come to Zion. Jeremiah calls him the branch of righteousness. Ezekiel calls him that sprig from the cedar that would be taken from the top of the tree that would be the cedar of David's house and grown, and he will grow and flourish and bless the nations, a mighty kingdom. Ezekiel says that in Ezekiel 17. In the book of Daniel, the prophet, he describes a picture that was given, a vision that was given to Daniel that he recounted to the king there of this image of the Gentile kingdoms that would be crushed by a stone that is cut without hands from heaven, crushing the kingdoms and then will become a mountain and fill the whole earth. Who is that? It's the Messiah. The Son of Man in chapter 7, verse 13 to 14, who will come to reign, having given the kingdom and dominion and power and authority by the Ancient of Days, who is the God, the Father. So these are the Old Testament prophets. This is what they said. The minor prophets, Hosea, he'd be one coming out of Egypt, grown as a lily, casting out his roots as Lebanon. Joel says he's the hope of the people, the strength of the children of Israel. Amos says he will usher in the plowman, overtaking the reaper, the blessings of his kingdom. It'll be like they're overriding each other, the reaper and the plower, the treader of grapes, overtaking the sower of seeds, the massive blessings of his coming. Obadiah, he will be the one who will bring deliverance upon Mount Zion. Jonah, in the belly of the fish, 3 nights. So he will be in the belly of the earth until his resurrection. Micah spoke of him as the turning again to God. Nahum saw him on the mountainsides, publishing peace. Habakkuk saw him as the anointed one going forth for salvation. Zephaniah saw him as one who brought to the people pure language. The Lord your God is in your midst. Haggai saw him as the true Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is a type, a picture of the coming Messiah to rebuild the house of God. Zechariah, the dawn of the day that holiness would be upon the bells of the horses, he would come and purify the nations, one whom they had struck, one whom they had pierced, and they will weep when they see him. Malachi, known as the refining fire, sitting over the fire, the son of righteousness. He's our refiner. Of course, Malachi also announced John the Baptist coming before him. Psalms, like Psalm 18, he's the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone for the church and the kingdom. Now, a number of those passages there reflect a suffering and a glory. Rejected, put to death, a sacrifice on our behalf. And I cannot imagine what it would be like to sit there and listen and hear Jesus expound from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a preaching time that would be. It's the best seminary class ever is what that is. Best Sunday school class ever, if you can imagine. And it did. It resulted in them, and their hearts burning within them as he talked to us on the road while he opened to us the scriptures. That's verse 32. And so they're hearing this, and they're burning, yet their eyes are still closed. They don't realize it's the Son of God himself preaching to them on this road. See, there's a practice here that's so important for us as we see this scene. There's something to see of the convictions of Christ that are important for us. Sola Scriptura. That is Scripture alone, the authority of Scriptures, the final rule of faith and practice. That's the conviction. He doesn't bypass that with visions and signs and miracles to try to convince them. He convinces them from the truth itself. He cuts the truth straight, getting the message right, interpreting it well, not proof texting, but interpreting it faithfully, expounding the Word of God, because it has a message. It's God's message. This is what we need to know. And he needs to get the message right. He does. To get it right, because without that, without the truth expounded, you have people misfiring on their theology and ending up like this guy, hopeless on the road, going home, not sure what to make of the things that are happening. So they just don't know. There is a message here for us that we must get. It is the unifying message of the whole Bible. God has sent his Son in the flesh to die for our sins, to raise to life for our justification. He said it would happen. He planned it would happen. He executed it, and he explains why it happened and what it means. This is our message. This is the message of the Bible, and we praise God for this, and we want to see the rest of this story next time, as it turns out, once they get to the end of the road. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this passage as it opens up the life of Christ. It opens up the purposes of God in the Bible, that the Bible is a message to the world. It is the truth to be proclaimed, to be believed, to be understood, to be interpreted, to be preached. And Lord, we pray that you would cause our hearts to burn. If we're hardened, if we're cold to the truth of the Bible, there is something wrong in us. Help us to burn with faith, with a desire to know, and an understanding of the truth of God. May that be the outcome for us as we learn about Christ, that we might believe and we might be saved. We thank you, Lord, for this as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.